Next week, we will start a new series dealing with that under question of salvation, assurance of salvation, asking the question of how does the person come to know Jesus Christ as their Savior? What happens when a person comes to know Jesus Christ as their Savior? And looking at that understanding of salvation, and then asking that question, do we have assurance? What happens when a believer sins, and so forth? And looking at what does the Bible actually say about those things? And so we will begin that next week as we start that series. But today we're going to be looking at the Luke chapter 1, and I encourage you to turn with me to Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. 1 through 4. As we kind of wrap up the series on the Gospel of Luke. Follow along with me as I read. Luke writes, "Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. With this in mind, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I too decided to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught." One of the things that we have seen over and over again throughout the Gospel of Luke is, as Luke is writing this, that he is not an eyewitness. In fact, he is the guy, Luke, is a physician. In fact, he was the Apostle Saul's personal physician. You want to know why Paul needed a personal physician? Some of us, some of the Bible scholars will say that he had an eye problem. But if you read through the book of 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, and you recognize how many times Paul got beat up and stoned to death, you would need a personal physician to travel with you during that time. And so Luke would travel with the Apostle Paul. And then, and at one point in time, this guy named Theophilus, he was a real guy, he was friends with Luke, and Luke decided to write an account of everything that he heard about Jesus. And as we start off, we see in the very first verse there that he says that many people have undertaken to draw up in an account of things that have to be fulfilled. And we've seen this word over and over again. One of the things that we looked at, that as we were going through the ending of the gospel and we were looking at the death and resurrection of Jesus, we saw this over and over again. And one of the things we had to keep in mind, those two things. The reason why Jesus did this was because he because of his love for us. John 3:16, a verse that we all know, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but will have eternal life." But the other reason why, as Jesus goes through this, and his disciples thought it was chaos, his disciples thought things were spinning out of control. But everything had to be fulfilled. Even last week, when we were looking at these post-resurrection appearances, as Jesus was there opening people's hearts, opening people's minds, helping people understand that this Messiah had to suffer just as the prophet said. These things had to be fulfilled. And that's what Luke starts off here in these verses. This Luke sits down and writes many years after these events. Luke sits down and writes, Jesus died probably around the 30-33 AD. Luke is writing this sometime in the 50s, so about 20 to 30 years after all these events. And he says, all these events had to be fulfilled among us. In fact, if you're following along in the outline in your bulletin, that's the first point. Jesus' life fulfilled God's promises for the Messiah. In fact, and we saw this before, that there are over 400 prophecies in the Old Testament. 400 prophecies, 400 times that God goes to the nation of Israel and says, listen, I am going to send you this promised Messiah, which means the anointed one. He's going to be greater than Moses. He's going to be king like King David. And he gave them 400 times of this is who to look for. This is who, how you're going to know that this is the promised Messiah. Over 400 times, there are these prophecies in the Old Testament dealing with the Messiah. Jesus fulfilled over 300 of them in his life, in his earthly life here. You may be thinking, okay, well, that's grand, but there's still some unfulfilled prophecies. Yes, those will be fulfilled when Jesus comes again. And then when Jesus comes again, there will be 100% fulfillment of these promises that God gave to the nation of Israel and God gives to us in the New Testament of this is who to look for. The New Testament prophecies deal with these are the signs that you know that the time is getting close. But these things had to be fulfilled. In fact, how does Luke receive this information? Well, Luke receives this information from eyewitnesses. That's why he goes on and says there in at the end of verse 2, as they were eyewitnesses that were handed down, or they were handed down to us by those from the first beginning were eyewitnesses, as the NIV says. How does Luke? Luke didn't know. He wasn't there witnessing things first account, but he talked to these eyewitnesses and he gave these eyewitnesses and said, this is what happened. You know, sometimes, even today, my memory is not as good as it used to be. Even when I leaned over and told my wife, I said I knew what country Jody and Chris went to, but some reason the wrong country comes flying out. She said, well, you got to start writing those things down. I said, yes, I do. Your spouse has a good way to make you humble in certain ways. So, but it is. You know, because we're not used, we don't live in a culture where it's a verbal culture. We live in more of a written culture where we read things, where things are written down. Sometimes we forget events. Sometimes we forget the details. Sometimes we forget things. But in the first century, their culture was much more of an oral culture. And even though they knew these things, they heard these things, they knew what Jesus spoke because they memorized it, they understood it. And so these eyewitnesses were not making things up. These eyewitnesses were telling the truth. In fact, if you doubt these eyewitnesses, what Paul is saying, there was some doubt even within in the first century. You look at the church of Corinth, the people in Corinth, they weren't part of Jesus' death and resurrection. So some people doubted it and said, did Jesus really rise from the dead? And Paul spends 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and says, yes, he did. How do we know? Because Jesus appeared to over 500 eyewitnesses. Again, you put yourself in the court of law. If you're the judge, and you have over 500 people saying, yes, that's what happened. Yes, that's what happened. This person did this. This person did this. And every single eyewitness all said the same story. You had to, as a judge, the evidence is so overwhelming. How do we know that Jesus really fed the 5,000 by doing this? How do we know that Jesus really touched this man and healed his eyes? How do we know? Because people saw it, these eyewitnesses. In fact, our English translations in verse 2, let me read the NIV again, it says, just as they were handed down to us by those from the first eyewitnesses and servants of the Lord, how do we know that these events were true? Because not only are they eyewitnesses, but they are the servants of the Lord. Sorry, we're having lots of technical difficulties this morning. Sorry about that. The last part there, servants of the word. Luke received this information from the eyewitnesses who were now spreading the word throughout the entire known world. Where does Luke get his information from? He probably sat down with people like Mary, the mother of Jesus, and said, "You know, tell me about the birth." "Oh, really? Angel Gabriel came. How did Joseph take that? You were pregnant at the time. How did this inconvenience of having this census taken, like, how did that all play out? Tell me about the temple experience. When you had to go to the temple to offer those sacrifices that women had to offer after giving birth. Tell me about that." Really, there was an older gentleman who came and picked up Jesus and said, "Here he is, the promised Messiah." An older woman who did the same thing. Luke probably sat down with people like John and Peter and said, tell me about how did Jesus call you? What were you doing? Where were you? You know, as you went through all this, where were you when Jesus died? Oh, you were afraid and you ran away? John, what was Jesus' death really like? Because you were there. You saw it. How about that first, what we call Easter Sunday? What really happened? Oh, these women came and they said that someone moved the body and two disciples went, and which we know from the Gospel of John is Peter and John, went and ran and saw the tomb just as the woman said. What was going on? Oh, you guys still didn't believe that Jesus really did rise from the dead? So when he appears to you in that upper room, he has to prove to you and says, "Touch me, I'm not a ghost. Give me some food to eat because I can eat, I'm not a ghost." What are some of these conversations like? You probably sat down with the two men from going to the Emmaus and said, "You know, what happened? Oh, the stranger comes along walking alongside of you. You didn't know it was Jesus until he sat down with you. And then you said, man, we should have known. Weren't our hearts burning when we heard about this promised Messiah as he was opening the scriptures to us? And then our eyes were open, not just physically that we recognized Jesus, but also our eyes spiritually that all of a sudden we realized that God's word is true. These promises are true. These promises have been fulfilled." They were eyewitnesses that we're now spreading this word, this gospel, this good news of Jesus Christ throughout the entire known world. Do you realize that those 12 apostles and even beyond those disciples, the disciples that were there, they turned the Roman Empire upside down. They took the gospel from there, from Jerusalem, and started out to Jerusalem. They began to expand to the point that there, in early church history, tells us that one of the apostles took it to what we call modern-day Russia. Some of the apostles went all the way down to what we know as modern-day India. Some of the apostles went all the way through northern Africa and all the way into England, what we call England nowadays. They didn't have modern technology. They walked or rode on a boat. Some of them maybe hitchhike on maybe a cart that was going somewhere. But they turned their world upside down with this news that Jesus, the promised Messiah, the one that we have been waiting for, the one that God promised all the way back in Genesis chapter 3, he has come and he's died. And there's forgiveness of sins because he rose again. And they turned the world upside down. But Luke says in his gospel here that, you know, with this in mind, as he talked to these eyewitnesses, he has carefully investigated everything from the beginning, which is why Luke begins not just with the birth of Jesus, but the birth of John the Baptist. And so he decides to write, and again, our English translations will say, an orderly account. And so when we think of this word orderly, we think, oh, okay, Luke must have wrote it in the order things have happened, not necessarily. When we pick up a biography of someone in nowadays, or we order it, I expect when I'm reading a biography of John Calvin, or when I'm reading a biography of Charles Wesley, or John Wesley and Charles, whatever the famous preacher is from England, we think, okay, we're going to start with his birth, and we're going to work his way through until his death. That's usually typically what the biographies we're used to nowadays. But in the first century biographies, things didn't have to be in time order, which is why when you look at the Gospels, sometimes you wonder, okay, did this event happen in Jesus' first year, or did just the event happen later? Because the Gospels kind of mix them up and put it more topical. That's not what this word orderly account means. What this word orderly account is referring to is that he accurately writes these events. He accurately is legit, is based upon fact. That's what that Greek word that we translate orderly account is, accurately written. Every single detail in the Gospel of Luke is accurate. There's been archaeologists and atheists who have tried to disprove the Bible, and they've looked at the Gospels, especially the Gospel of Luke, and they say, nah, sorry, Luke, you must have been out of your mind, because there's nothing that we know of ancient civilization that happened like this. And then all of a sudden, they start digging a little bit, and they're, lo and behold, boom, they find a rock with Pilate's name on it. They find a coin described just like how the Gospel of Luke describes it. It's accurate, precisely, in every single detail. And so Luke writes his Gospel as he sets out. Again, we expect Luke to do that because of who his profession. He's a doctor, and he wants to make sure that every single detail is accurate. And so he investigates it. He accurately describes it. And he goes on and says, verse 4, the reason why I'm doing this, so that Theophilus, or in order that you, Theophilus, that you may know beyond a shadow of a doubt that these events are true, so that you may know the certainty of the things that you have been taught. See, Luke wants Theophilus and us, because of us being his readers, Luke wants us to understand and to have, let me read that over. Luke wants Theophilus and us to not have any doubts about Jesus being that promised Messiah. As we open up the Gospel of Luke, and as we've gone through the Gospel of Luke over the past year and a half, Luke, the purpose that why Luke is writing this is so that you can understand that Jesus is who he claimed to be, that he is that promised Messiah. Let me prove it to you is how Luke is saying. Let me prove that what Jesus did actually did happen. Let me prove to you that what you hear about Jesus actually did happen. These aren't just some fairy tales being made up. But Jesus was a real man that did some incredible miracles, that actually did live in the space and time that we know in this first century, that he really did die upon that cross, that he really did rise again 3 days later, that he really did ascend into heaven. These things really did happen. They're historical facts. And Luke says, I want you to know, because I don't want you to have doubts. But so many times, as American evangelical Christians, we hear this so many times, is, well, just believe. Just accept it. And there's so many people in our churches that are like this guy, that have questions. When I was growing up in my church, it was never told to me, you know, don't question it. But that was what was kind of the general consensus. You know, don't ask questions. Just accept it. Just believe. Don't ask questions. Some pastors actually came out and said, you know what? Just if you doubt, then something's wrong with you. Where I'm on the other side as a pastor, where I tell people, it's okay to ask questions. It's okay to question. Because if we don't question, then that's not going to lead us to the truth. There's a famous movie, Indiana Jones. If you've seen the Last Crusade, you see this scene here where Indiana Jones is on this cliff. And as he's looking down, he sees absolutely nothing. And he has to try to get to the other side. And the journal that he is using is, it has it here where this is this blind leap of faith. And so he literally steps his foot out. And you can imagine he's like this, steps his foot out, falls down, and he recognizes and realizes, oh, there's this pathway. Being a follower of Jesus is not this blind leap of faith. It's like, oh, I hope it's true. Oh, I hope that, you know, I'm not wasting my time. I hope that, you know, these, what I read and what we know here in the Gospels and about Jesus, I hope it's true, but I don't really know if it's true. Luke says, no. Theophilus, my readers, I'm writing this to you so that you can know beyond a shadow of a doubt that these events are true. That Jesus is the promised Messiah. That Jesus is the Savior of the world. That Jesus is who He claimed to be. It's not a blind leap of faith. And so the question we have to ask ourselves is this: do we believe with our entire being, with our whole heart, that Jesus really is that promised Messiah? You can see in your, if you're following along in the outline in your bulletin there, those questions. And as we think about, again, as we conclude this time that we had in the study in the Gospel of Luke, these questions you really have to ask yourself. Do you believe with all your heart that Jesus really is that promised Messiah? Do you believe with all your heart that Jesus was God in the flesh? That He's the God-man? Do you believe with all your heart that Jesus lived a perfect, sinless life? Do you believe with all your heart that Jesus had to suffer? Because that's what Jesus Himself says. The Messiah had to suffer. That He had to die. That He had to be buried for 3 days. That you believe with all your heart that Jesus physically, bodily, He wasn't some spirit with His body left in the tomb. He rose again bodily, physically. He's alive. Do you believe that Jesus is now seated at the right hand of God the Father there in heaven? And do you believe that He will return one day soon? Do you believe that? From the very depths of your soul? Can you say yes? That's what I believe. It's just not head knowledge. I mean, we could, you can read through, and there are people out there that are Bible professors, that their job is to study the Bible but don't actually believe the Bible, which is foreign to me. I'm reading a book about a guy like that. He's asking this question. The reason why I'm reading it is because he explains about some of these heresies that started popping up in the early church, especially with Gnosticism that First John deals with. And he's a Bible professor, a Bible professor at Duke University, and he doesn't believe in the actual Bible that we have. And it's fascinating why the guy even has a job anymore. I mean belief, in the sense that it affects every single ounce of your life. It controls your life. It affects your daily decisions. It affects how you live. That type of belief. Baseball season is over, and except for the playoffs, which will start here. And that type of belief is an example of that is this. It is at the beginning of the season, I believed with all my heart that the Pirates would win the World Series this year. No, they're not. They didn't. They maybe next year. But they didn't. But that type of belief is then I'm betting everything that I have on that. And so I drain all our savings. I drain our retirement. I drain everything. I put a house up for sale. I put it all on and said, I'm betting my life on the Pirates. That's the type of belief Jesus calls us to. Every ounce of us believes that Jesus really is who he claimed to be. Luke writes, Theophilus, the reason why I am sitting down and the reason why I am penning this out for you is so that the things that you have heard, you will no longer have doubts, that you will know it really did happen. Jesus is who he claimed to be. You can take my word because this is an accurate account. Every single little detail is true. The gospel of Jesus is true. Do you believe? As the praise team comes and as we prepare to sing our final song, that really is that final question really is something that we each need to ask ourselves. What are we staking our lives upon? And if we say, you know, we truly believe that, yes, the gospel of Jesus is true, and what we have gone through over the past year and a half, this is what we believe, then is it affecting your life? And I mean not just Sunday mornings. Because as we start into this, asking this question of, you know, what does it really mean to be a follower of Jesus? You know, sometimes we think, oh, being a follower of Jesus, okay, I believe it. I went to the altar. I said the sinner's prayer. I come Sunday morning. I give my tithe. I give my time. I do whatever for the church. That's not what Jesus calls us to. Jesus doesn't call us to a 1.5 hour time here. Jesus calls us to this deep commitment of saying, this is what I believe, and I'm betting my life, and every single second of every single day is built upon that belief that Jesus is my Savior and my Lord. Lord means master. Is he your Lord? Jesus calls us to so much more than just showing up 1 hour or 1.5 hours, depending on how long the pastor talks, Sunday morning. It's this commitment, daily commitment of a life that is poured out for him. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, in view of God's mercy, in view of this great gift of salvation, in view of sending Jesus, the promised Messiah, What's our response? We offer our lives. That are holy and pleasing to God. For this is your spiritual act of worship. Worship is so much more than the songs that we sing. Worship is so much more than just having this feeling that music gives to us. Worship is a daily lifestyle, a life that is totally sold out for Jesus Christ. Live a holy and pleasing life. That's what true worship is all about. Do you believe? Do you believe with all your heart?